And as we turn to Matthew chapter 9 and to verse 27, we see Jesus at the height of his ministry. We cannot say at the height of his powers, for he always had divine powers, but at the height of his physical strength, at the height of his humanity, his mental strength, moving from calming the wind and the waves, moving from healing the men one with legion, moving from speaking to the Pharisees about having mercy, moving from the woman who comes behind him in the crowd and the healing of Jairus' daughter, to the healings of innumerable people taken with all manner of disease. But lest we be carried away, and lest we think it is not like that in our day, it'll only be chapter 11 when the Lord Jesus is saying to the people of Capernaum, the people of Chorazin, the people of Bethsaida, woe unto them for not believing the gospel. For if the things that had been done in them had been done in Tyre and Sidon, the things that were done in them had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah would have believed. But woe unto Capernaum. So though these things were done in and around Capernaum, not everybody was saved. Many hundreds were saved, but not everybody. Great numbers were not. It looks as if, from what the Lord Jesus said, that many were hardened in great wickedness and would not turn, even at the sight of wonderful things. But there were those whose hearts were moved, and I trust that among us and in our generation beyond these four walls, six walls, I trust that beyond these things, there are those in every place that will respond to the preaching of the gospel. And so we read that the fame of Jesus went abroad into all the country round about. And as Jesus departed from healing Jairus' daughter, two blind men followed him. It looks as if they had actually followed him to Jairus' home, because Jesus was not expecting to go to that house. Well, he might have been, but in terms of everybody else, that was an unexpected event, that he should be called to go to Jairus' house and heal Jairus' daughter. It looks as if those blind men, unless they were regularly stationed there, had actually already followed Jesus, hoping that they might get an opportunity to cry out in their case. And as Jesus came out, they had been patiently waiting. These two men followed him, crying and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, that's a wonderful expression that they used. You remember how David, in the whole matter of giving thanks to the Lord, how it was prophesied to him, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So when these blind men, Jewish men, use the expression of the Saviour, "Son of David," they could have been doing it in ignorance, because everybody did. But everything that surrounds this story indicates that these men believed that there was great David's greater son, which had been promised to him through the prophet Nathan. That great David's greater son was present in the person of Jesus, the Christ. And they believed that this man that they heard about, but couldn't see, though he was so near them, was the very one who had been spoken of and prophesied and preached in their synagogues. So when Jesus departed, these blind men followed him. Maybe they were led by the way. Maybe they each needed a child, as was the common practice in those days, to lead the blind people. We don't know. but somehow they followed the Lord Jesus, and they cried out. They cried out to him. They perhaps weren't sure quite how near he was. Perhaps they weren't quite sure whether he was within hearing, because there may be other disciples thronging round about him still. So they cried out loud. Now, on this occasion, this event, a similar thing happened much later in Jericho. Now, these were Galileans. The Jericho folks would have been Judeans. A different tribe, a different race, probably a slightly different culture of Jewish people. And you remember at Jericho they were told to be quiet. But nothing like that happened here. This was quite a different situation. And they cried out saying, "Son of David, have mercy upon us." Jesus heard them. And I wondered what it felt like to him in all his humanity to have two blind Jewish men, lost sheep of the house of Israel, blind, and that blindness also, as he would be very aware, symbolizing the blindness of their understanding. And though they understood that he was the son of David, yet what he could do and what it meant to them to have a Messiah, and how the forgiveness of sins and personal assurance would be mediated to them, he knew that they were ignorant of these things. How did he feel? Well, we read later on in the chapter, when he saw the crowds of people just like that, he had compassion. Our hearts tend to get hardened with overload. If we get more than we can cope with and we know that it will bring us low, we harden ourselves, we steel ourselves, we just can't cope. But here we see the Lord not only coping, but opening his hearts with compassion to the crowds. John says in his letter that if we see brethren with need and shut up our hearts from having compassion, that is a most unworthy thing to do. So the Lord was moved in his heart. And yet, he doesn't stop. He keeps going. He was in Jairus' house, and now he goes to whichever house within Capernaum that he was staying at. When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he was come into the house. So he was going between two houses. And he walked along. And he kept going. And they kept going. And all the time they were crying out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, whether they were wondering whether the Lord Jesus was going to take any notice, they might not necessarily have thought any less of him. If he had, you probably know the feeling. You ask for something to be done, and you are not sure whether anybody of importance would bother to stop with your particular matter. But if someone does pause to deal with something that's high on your heart, then you are very grateful that someone has stopped for you, has actually bothered with you. And this is what Jesus is heightening here. This whole sense of him dealing with them. So they are being prepared. They're wondering at this stage, is he going to stop for us? Is he going to listen? Is he going to heal us? Is he going to help us? He's helped lots of other people before. So their strength, or lack of it if there were, their faith, is being strengthened at this time. So when he comes into the house, the blind men come into him. It may be that Jesus had in mind that he wanted them in a private place. It might be that he felt that he would deal with them within the confines of the house where he was staying rather than in the open air. He'd done a lot in the open air. And on this occasion, it seems that perhaps high on the heart of the Lord Jesus would be to give these two a few moments in his house. It may be, not his own house of course, it may be that they were always used to being outside. Maybe they scarcely were acceptable and went anywhere. And maybe they would feel that it was a good thing to be able to go into somebody's house at this time. So they came into the house. They followed him. They came in. And Jesus wastes no time. And he says to them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this." Do you believe? And they said without hesitation, "Yea, Lord. Yes, we believe that you can do it." We don't know that they've been blind all their lives or whether they'd become blind through some complaint. That we don't know. The implication of the story where there was a man born blind and who had ever heard of a man born blind being healed suggests that these men were not born blind but had had some infections, such as was common in those days, that had made them blind. But we do not know. But Jesus says to them, "Do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do it? Not that God is able to do it, but that I, as the Son of God, as the representative man, as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, do you believe that I am able to do it?" And they said unto him, "Yea, Lord. Yes, Lord." They were unanimous. They were pleased. Do you remember the passage in Isaiah 41? "The carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil." It's very interesting that Matthew records that there were two who were with the legion, had the legion of devils. There were two men together. He records two men here together, and two men at Jericho. Together. Nobody else records two. And of course it's not difficult to explain. One man would be predominant, if you like. One person would encourage the other. And so he could be dealt with as if he was the only one, and the other one would tag on and get the benefits. But you do see that here, two would encourage one another. They could do the opposite. Two could bring each other down. Two could discourage one another. But here were two who encouraged one another. They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." They talked about it, they'd heard about it. Here was the Lord Jesus within touching distance, so near. "We will go for it," they say. "We'll go for it." And so they did. And when Jesus spoke to them and asked them if they believed that he could do it, they said, "Yes." It was mutual. There was something in his voice when he said, "Do you believe that I could do it?" He didn't say it in a way that made them wonder or doubt. He was upbeat, but at the same time, they also believed. And the work of the Spirit was ripe for it. And then he touched their eyes. Again, Jesus sometimes healed in different ways. He sometimes once rolled a piece of mud and put it on the eyes and told men to go away and wash. But here, as with the men at Jericho, he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And that is a very powerful touchstone, isn't it? According to your faith. We find it very difficult in these days, perhaps, when we do not see the Lord Jesus, and certainly the presence of him makes it easier to believe, because he gives encouragement. But the Holy Spirit doesn't fail to give us encouragement in our days. We don't come in any way behind. But the issue sometimes is that we're not sure whether the Lord would actually do it for us. But they said, believe ye that I am able. And they said unto him, "Yes, Lord." The issue was not whether he wanted to, which was the issue with a certain man who came to Jesus, but whether he was able to. And of that, they had no doubt. And so he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." I don't know what was wrong with the eye, but it clearly was a marvellous thing, just as the withered hand. A hand that had been withered, suddenly able to grow and stretch and move in an instant. An eye, or two eyes, that can work when they weren't working. Not all our clever men with all their knowledge of eyes, and the eye is a wonderfully complex thing, could do that, know how to do that. We have a wonderful Saviour. And he opens the eyes of the blind as well in their understanding. Those who are not sure whether they believe, those who don't understand, those who don't think there is a God. He opens their eyes to see that, of course, it's the only explanation. And God is the only power that keeps things going. And the Lord is the ruler of the spirits of mankind, and he ought to be my king. All these things are so important. They said, yes, we do believe. And he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And then Jesus said a thing that he did say from time to time, but it seems strange. Jesus straightly charged them, that's urgently charged them, saying, see that no man know it. That may be the explanation, of course, of why he brought them into the house. On the other hand, we've just read the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. The fame of him stilling the storm, the fame of what he did in Decapolis, the fame of the healing of Jairus' daughter, and the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman. Why should he say to these two now, keep it quiet? Now, in a chapter or two's time, Matthew does give an explanation of why he asked them to keep quiet for a little while longer. But it wasn't something that often happened. But anyway, we'll come to that later in Matthew, but we'll just note for now that Jesus gave us his explanation that they should not make it publicly known, that so that it might be seen that his reason for healing was purely compassionate, had nothing to do with any political manoeuvring. We'll leave it there for now. We'll come to study it later. There are a number of things that will come up in this chapter that we'll deal with in more detail later on in the Gospel. See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. Well, were they ungrateful to the Lord that they didn't keep him quiet? You remember how Jesus, when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, spirited himself away so that the man, when asked for an explanation, didn't even know who it was that had made him better. But when he had revealed it, that man also went and told the Pharisee. And so it is that Jesus here, it seems, is just indicating that he's not seeking for fame, he's not seeking for power, his time has not yet come. But they don't obey him here. I can't think that in the circumstances any disadvantage accrued to their faith, any disadvantage there was, would have meant some curtailment of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and that seems to have been overruled. Each time this is said, that people went and spread his name abroad, when Jesus has said, don't do it, it's never criticised, it's never condemned, it's just passed over as a comment. One wonders how these men, so wonderfully healed, could have kept it quiet. So you think to yourself, what was going on in the Lord's mind must have been powerful. He didn't desire to precipitate in any way either the trouble that the Jews would give him, but he didn't wish to precipitate the fact that he might be called a rabble-rouser, one who would be preaching in the streets, one who would be doing things that would rouse up the crowd who were not believing in him to turn against him. As they went out of the house, that's as those two went out of the house, I assume that Jesus did not go out of the house there. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Now, Matthew is intent under the Spirit that we really don't miss the point of prophecies. He's one for all fulfilling of prophecies. He doesn't actually say here in order that this or that prophecy may be fulfilled, but you can't fail to miss it, can you? Do you remember we read Isaiah 35? Isaiah 35 verse 5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." Verse 6, "Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb man sing." What do we have here? We have here the blind seeing and the dumb able to speak. "Behold, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil." The description of his healing is totally understated here. "They went out, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake." Now we see here that the multitudes marveled. So you can see that what is happening here is that, I guess this happens on the doorstep. Maybe they did all go out. Jesus went out with the blind men. But if Jesus went out with the blind men who had now been healed and said, "Don't tell anybody," it would be immediately obvious. So one thinks that perhaps the Lord Jesus stepped outside when they brought him this dumb man so that the whole crowds who had followed could see. But you see, still the crowds are marvelling. And yet Jesus says to these two men, "Don't mention it." "When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marvelled." So here it was, this man. Now, I say it was understated because the devils possessing people would often make them shout out, cry out, use their arms and legs and strength and power, and make a general scene of themselves. And because this man was brought, it suggests that he wouldn't have come voluntarily, and he did need to be brought along. Or perhaps, like people who are taken with drugs in their better moments, feel they would like to give up, but then the next moment they carry on again as they were. And therefore it's very hard to get them to come into the place where they might be healed. Perhaps this man was like that. In his better moments, he would have liked to have been made better, but under the influence of the powers, he had to be brought. So they brought him a dumb man. Unless he'd been possessed with the devil from birth, he was a man who had spoken before, maybe. The word dumb does also cover those who are deaf and dumb. If you are born dumb, if you are born deaf, then very often you are dumb because you cannot hear what is being said when people speak to you. And even if you try and imitate the sounds by looking at the voices, you don't quite get it right. So deaf and dumb go together. There is no mention here of deafness, which is quite unusual in a way. So we'll not think about his being deaf. But here was a man who couldn't speak. And the Lord spoke to him, the Lord put the evil spirit out of him, and the spirit of this man's tongue was loosed. Again, that's not the description given here, but it's given in another place. But he could speak. Now, we know when children begin to speak that sometimes we're amazed how much they've been listening to. And when they first begin to speak, sometimes within a day or two, it's quite amazing what vocabulary they have. So here was a man, of course, who was an adult and was dumb. If he hadn't been deaf, then maybe he knew a good vocabulary. And once his tongue was loosed, he was able to use that vocabulary. But the multitudes marveled. They said to themselves, it was never so seen in Israel. They couldn't recall a historical precedent. They couldn't recall a biblical precedent for this. They were aware that they were seeing something that, so far as they knew, had never, ever happened before. They were there at a unique event. And so it was. They marveled. They wondered, the Lord Jesus who raised the dead, the Lord Jesus who'd cured this woman who'd had this blood 12 years, The man who I expect one or two of them had realized it. They'd made the two men who were blind so that they could see, and had done other things. He'd cured a leper before now. But they marveled at the uniqueness of this particular sort of thing. It was never so seen in Israel. Now, what is the response to something that's never been so seen before? See, it's one thing just to observe it and to make a mental note that this is the case. It's another thing to put your personal trust in such a saviour, in such a healer, in such a man. And the Lord God had sent his Son into the world to demonstrate that he could do things that only God could do. But the prime thing was the forgiveness of sins. All these things were only so that they might grasp that they could have their sins forgiven. What about the mass, who were not blind, who were not dumb, who were not lepers? You see? All the mass who heard him preach all day long when they brought the man who was paralyzed. This was for the mass of the people. This was for all of the people. They weren't all in this state. What were they meant to gather from these wonderful things when they marvelled? Is that all that they were just to marvel and think Jesus is a wonderful person? So what? There are thousands today in this country who believe Jesus is a wonderful person. There are tens of thousands who don't. But there are thousands who do. If you ask them about Jesus, they say, oh, well, we think he was a good man. But they won't do, will it? It's all been done. This wonderful power that God has and has vested in the Lord Jesus, even to the resurrection of the dead, is so that we might believe that we can come to him only under that power, and that that power has changed our sinning natures. That it's given us a new birth. That it's given us a knowledge that our only salvation, the only approach to God, the only way in which God will bless a man or a woman, is by coming to the Saviour as they came. Do you believe that I'm able to heal? Do you believe that I give eternal life? Do you believe that I forgive sins? And they have to say to him personally, face to face, yes, yes, yes. They don't. And it's just a name, it's just theory, it's just a made a mental note that yes, he was a marvellous man, and it is no more than that. One imagines that these people, to whom these things had happened, always loved the Lord Jesus, always valued what he'd done. And doubtless when the time came that they heard about his death upon the cross at Calvary, meditated and under the guidance of the apostles, were able to give a meaning, a full meaning to what had happened. They loved him, and they'd been healed, and they remembered, and when they heard of the reason for his death, that it was so that sins could be paid for, an atonement made for sin, you would imagine that they welcomed it. But it's not the same way around with us. We hear the gospel of the preaching of sins. We don't have the availability of miraculous cures, though we may pray to be made better, and sometimes people are. But there's no direct touch in that sense. That we might learn that the Lord gives forgiveness of sins, and it's a miracle. And it's something we couldn't do for ourselves. And it's something we need help with. And it's something that only the Lord Jesus and nobody else could do for us. We need to come to that situation. The Pharisee said he cast out devils through the prince of devils. Now, the Holy Spirit, using Matthew, speaks of this in much greater detail in a couple of chapters' time when they say it again. That's not to say that Jesus here didn't give the explanation that he gives there, but that Matthew sees fit under the power of the Spirit to withhold it if he did, and to put the teaching in just later on, a couple of chapters later, about if Satan casts out Satan, how can his kingdom stand? And Jesus deals with that quite at length in another place, and we'll deal with that there. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So he did go to all the little places, and he went to all the bigger communities, and he preached in the synagogues, and he healed. And he healed, we're told, every sickness, every disease among the people. Now, every is more powerful in the singular than the word all in the plural. Every time somebody presented themselves with a sickness, there was no disease he couldn't heal. And every opportunity he took where somebody presented himself. So necessary was it in that day that his name should be known and presented to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then we read in verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Now we dealt with the compassion. Jesus dealt compassionately. This church should be a place of compassion. Compassion in the preaching, of course. The knowledge in our hearts that the Lord will always deal compassionately with us. This is a hard thing. Believers tend to take it out of themselves. They say, well, I deserve that. Or they say, the Lord will never help me because I've done this. But the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is as available today as ever. And of course, when we have received the compassion of the Lord, then this needs to be a place where we share it with others, where we set them alight and make them aglow with compassion if they've come out of hard and difficult times. Well, the Lord's keynote was compassion. He didn't do it out of duty. He did it out of compassion. And he did it because he looked at these people and saw they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They were lost sheep, in other words. They were lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so he was moved with compassion. Now, not all of them were, though they were all Israelites, but not all Israelites are to be saved. But he looks at the nation of Israelites there, and he sees them fainting, and he sees them scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. If sheep have no shepherd, they do get scattered abroad. And it's a principle of life on the whole. If you have a top-class ruler, a Nebuchadnezzar, say, he unifies the world. Mazzini did it for Italy in the 1890s. They'd never been united before. There was a massive kingdom as the Austro-Hungarian kingdom for many years in the Middle Ages. And of course the breaking up of the UK, should it happen, indicates quite the reverse. That there is no shepherd of the nation in that sense. Well, they were scattered abroad, he says, as sheep having no shepherd. There's an enormous amount about false shepherds in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That was the big issue that was fought over in the days of those prophets. It's probably why the prophecies are so long. They're dealing with those who preach and say the Lord said, when the Lord didn't say. It was the imagination of their own heart. It was a make-up religion. It was an imitation religion. They got on to the true prophets and said that they were false, and made out that these, the false prophets, were the true ones. So there's a tremendous amount about it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And even, of course, Peter comes and he says, just like there were false prophets then, there are false teachers today. So there are no prophets now, but there are teachers, and they may have the same sense of deceitfulness as the prophets had. That's Peter. But the Lord, you see here, says they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They had no one who cared for their souls. They had no one who preached the significance of the scriptures. The Pharisees were seeing what they could get out of it. The Sadducees were leading as they thought best. Probably most of the leaders of the synagogue were antipathetic. They came, they read the Bible, and like many churches today, people came, read the Bible, and out they go again. And probably that was what was done in the synagogue, it would be explained, but there'd be no warmth, no sense of the Messiah, no sense of God's compassion for the people. And the event is that they're scattered. Maybe they didn't want to go to synagogue, but more than that, they were living, instead of being a conjoined company of those of like mind, they were in one family here and one family there and one family there, one family apart and another. And he saw that they were scattered. Now, when somebody owes their whole salvation to the Saviour, they're going to love him always. He's going to be their king. Or as David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When you have been conquered in your heart, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, then, of course, you submit to his will. You submit to his guidance. You're glad that you do. You're his shepherd. And you will know what it was like not to have had a shepherd. You will have known when you've been saved and suddenly the Holy Spirit gives you new life and you understand the scriptures, how wretched you were and miserable before you knew these things. And so the Lord views, you see, these people. They had no shepherd. They were scattered abroad. They had no unifying purpose. They didn't know God. Everything they went through alone. If there was an illness, hit a family. If there was famine, hit them. They didn't turn to God because nobody had taught them to turn to God. For the most part, they didn't do that. They were just lost. They just let it all roll over them. They just let it all happen to them. They had no hope of everlasting life. They had no hope of forgiveness. They were absolutely lost. Modern Judaism is like that. Just look at modern Jews. Talk to modern Jews and you'll see just the same thing. But they were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. No one to govern them. No one to guide them. David could say, and it was in the scriptures, "The Lord is my shepherd." But so few of that generation could say the same thing. They knew the word. Let me suggest something to you. Would you think that Psalm 23 is possibly the best known psalm in the Bible? How many of those who know or who have heard of Psalm 23 would actually say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? The fact that it's written there in the scripture doesn't mean that it will necessarily have gone home. And this was the state of these people, you see. And it grieved the Lord, but he was full of compassion for them. And so he says to his disciples, whom he's going to send out in the next chapter, he says to them, "The harvest is plenteous. The lost sheep of Israel are feeling their lostness. The lost sheep of Israel are feeling that they're scattered. The lost sheep of Israel are feeling that they are away from God. There's lots of them, but the labourers are few." The workload of the Lord Jesus was massive at this stage. As I say, he was in the prime of his things. So he calls upon his disciples here to pray that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. Now, those who suggest something often are the ones who have to do it. The volunteers, they are taken as volunteering. The disciples didn't know it at this time, but by the very next verse of the next chapter, they're going to be the ones who are sent out to do it. And first he says to them, pray that somebody will. So we are to ask, we're to pray for people to be sent out and do things, to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel. But if we pray that, the Lord may be awakening our own hearts to do what we can do and to cast around in our mind how we can do that very thing ourselves. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest. Well, he does that in the next chapter, but for ourselves, let us pray that there will be those who know that they're lost, that there will be those who spiritually are aware that they need the gospel, and then pray that when they hear it, they will recognise it. And then when they recognise it, they will be moved to believe and put their faith in the Saviour. And then that they will be moved to join the Lord's people. There's a lot of stages here. It could all happen in a moment, of course, but there are separate stages. And we need to pray for them. And that labourers will go and take his word into that harvest. Oh, may the Lord bless us, and may he comfort our own souls and deal with our sins for his own dear name's sake. Amen.